at a youth banquet some time ago, and they were having quite a ball. A lot of humor and music, etc., and finally the MC turned to me in more than a stage whisper, and he said, "Would you like to speak now, Mr. Hendricks, or shall we let them enjoy themselves a little longer?" Very practical and realistic problem. The student's sense of humor is often quite perverted, as you might expect. Some time ago, I walked into the classroom and some wag had written on the chalkboard these words: "There once was a student of Esser whose knowledge grew lesser and lesser. It at last grew so small he knew nothing at all, so they made him a seminary professor." So I think you can see that they have ways of seeing to it that you do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Honest place to develop humility is in the seminary. This is a real personal treat and a delight for me to be here. And I am trusting that the Spirit of God will make it an hour of profit, not only in light of time, but in light of eternity. I want to talk to you for a few moments tonight on the subject from Pablum to Porterhouse, or Don't Grow Old, Grow Up. A number of years ago, two women were applying for a teaching position in the first grade. One of them was a young lady who had only been recently graduated from a school of education. She had her practice teaching, but not much more experience. The other woman was a middle-aged woman who had been teaching for some 25 years in the public school system. The superintendent of schools, who was interviewing them, finally made his decision, and he chose to invite the younger woman to take the position. This infuriated the older woman. She was so incensed, she stormed into his office, she began to remonstrate with him and said, "Why, the idea hiring this young thing in contrast to me." She said, "I want you to know, sir, that I have 25 years teaching experience. 25 years. The superintendent of schools looked over the desk and he said, "Madam, you don't have 25 years teaching experience. You have 1 year's teaching experience multiplied 25 times." That is tragically possible in the spiritual realm. It's possible to grow old in the Lord, but not to grow up in the Lord. Age in the spiritual realm is a tremendous advantage, but the advantage is not automatic. Because you have known the Lord for 3 years, does not mean you have grown up in the Lord to the same stature. In fact, this was a problem in the early church. And for a moment, will you turn with me to the book of Hebrews? You know, sometimes in talking to people who are living in 20th century Christianity, I get the impression that they think that the early church was a church without problems, but it wasn't. In fact, to read through the New Testament impresses you that the church, the early church, a dynamic church, faced many problems. And if you have no problems in your spiritual life tonight, it's probably because you're paralyzed. The moment you begin to make progress spiritually, you have problems. And I want you to see one problem found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 11. It's the problem of growing old, but not growing up. Hebrews verse 5 and 11. The writer says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." Now I want you to notice something at the outset. The problem is not a problem of the revelation. It is the problem of reception. For when for the time, and be sure to underline that in your thinking, when by virtue of the passing of time, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, when you ought to be communicating to others, you need someone to communicate to you. When you ought to be on the giving end, you need to be on the receiving end. When you ought to be moving on to the college department, you need to return to the kindergarten and learn your ABCs all over again. This is a literal translation of this passage. "And are have such as have need of learning the ABCs all over again." And "you are become such as have need of milk, not of strong meat," or in light of my title, "you are such as have need of pablum and not porterhouse." In other words, your diet, your fare is limited to one thing, and that's milk. You can't chew on a good T-bone. You're still in the baby stage. And he explains this. He says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful," or really inexperienced, "in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Now I want you to notice this. I'm afraid we use this term quite erroneously. We refer to a man, for example, who received Christ as a Savior last night at the mission, or perhaps someone who was led to the Lord through personal work, as a babe in Christ. And we understand what we mean by that term, but it is never so used in the New Testament. For when we talk about a person who is a babe in Christ, we're talking about the recency of their salvation. When the Scripture talks about a babe in Christ, it is talking about one whose receptivity is limited to milk. He's got a diet restriction. Selective hearing in the spiritual realm. But strong meat, porterhouse, belongeth to them that are of full age, or those who are mature, even those who by reason of use, don't lose that word, not knowledge, but the use of knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. My tongue caught around my eye tooth and couldn't see what I was saying. Puffeth up. Now that's a tongue twister, isn't it? This is talking about a use of knowledge. Those who have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How do you get out of the baby stage? How do you get out of the realm of a spiritual fare that's limited to milk? There's only one way. You know, the Scriptures are often, from our point of view, drastically narrow. This is particularly true in this realm. For the only means whereby God has ordained that you and I might grow is through the Word of God. Shortly after I became a Christian, someone wrote in the flyleaf of my Bible these words. I'm sure you have heard them before. "This book will keep you from sin," or "sin will keep you from this book." And that's true. Dusty Bibles always lead to dirty lives. And the only option confronting a believer is the option of either being in the Word and the Word being in him, or he's in the world, and what's worse, the world is in him. Instead of being poured into the image of Jesus Christ, that to which we have been predestined in Romans 8, we are being poured into the mold of this world. The only means whereby I can grow spiritually from a baby to a full-grown man is by means of God's Word. And it's a thrilling thing to contemplate, young people, to think that God Almighty wanted to communicate with you in the 20th century, and he wrote his message in a book. And it's through that message that you and I grow up. Now, the Word of God has a lot to say about the Word. And I think one of the great needs for a personal study program is for a person to study what the Word of God says about the Word of God. And for a few moments tonight, I'd like to direct your attention to a little passage in 1 Peter. It's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. I call this a peephole text. I was born and reared in Philadelphia, and we used to go to see the Philadelphia Athletics and Phillies play in Shibe Park, and our responsibility was to go and either find or make a peephole. This was a little hole in the wooden boards that they had surrounding the park, and you could look through the little hole and see the whole game. And this is that kind of a text. This is a boxcar of truth, really. This thing's freighted. And it would take you years to exhaust it, but I won't keep you that long. I want you to see what the Word of God has to say about the Word in this matter of growing up, not growing old. First of all, this passage tells you something about your attitude toward the Word. Now, we don't want to play ecclesiastical basketball tonight. You ever play that game in church? It's a very familiar game. The pastor or the one speaking derives the truth from the Word, and he passes it to you as a basketball, and you look around and say, I wonder if Brother So-and-so's here. That's just the truth he needs. The next truth comes, and you say, wife, listen to this. This has got your name on it. Some dear wives almost get a sore side after going to church. You know what I mean? We're always taking a shot for somebody else, but we never take one for ourselves. Now, if during the course of this message you get the impression that I'm talking to you, you are precisely right. I'm talking about your attitude toward the Word of God. This is what Peter says. He says, as newborn babes. Is that your attitude? Now, notice he does not say we're to be a babe. He says we are to be as a newborn babe. Now, frankly, I never knew what this meant until about 13 years ago now, when the first of my four children was born. He was born here in the city of Dallas and weighed in at 4 pounds, 10 ounces at the old Florence Nightingale Maternity Ward. Well, you know, this is quite disconcerting for a new father, especially when I have to take my wife home and I don't get to take the baby home because the baby stays in this incubator. And, of course, the doctor consoled me by pointing out that actually there were real advantages to this because this baby, for all practical purposes, was untouched by human hands. And after watching through that plate glass window and watching those nurses jostle the kids up and down to see if they could get some response, I began thinking to myself, what a way to start a baby off in life. So I consoled my wife that this is really a blessing in disguise, dear. This is tremendous. We were living on the back side of the campus, and they had a trailer court back there in those days. And so I brought her home, and in process of time, we brought little Barb home. And I remember telling my wife, now look, hon, she probably will wake up during the night and cry, but let's preserve this good beginning. And if she cries, just ignore her. Now, this is when my liberal arts education began. Because you know what happened. Along about some unearthly hour, who in the world would know what time it was? This little alarm clock goes off. This kid's got inside information. It's time to eat. And she lets you know with all of the powers at her disposal, and you crawl out of bed, and you go over in the darkness, stumbling around, and you get the bottle, and you put it in the bottle warmer and hope you don't fall asleep as I did one night and burn the sad thing out. And you take the thing and you test it on your arm so you don't scald the kid's tonsils. And you're staggering around in the darkness and finally you plug it in. And believe me, there is a great calm. I say, that's when I got smart. Because I learned that that little kid had that built-in alarm clock, and every 3 to 4 hours that thing went off. You don't turn over. You don't turn to another chapter in a book. You get up, and you plug it in. And Peter picks up that most expressive figure and says, just as the baby grabs for the bottle, you grab for the book. Well, what's the danger? Well, the danger is, after all, I've known the Lord now for 8 years. And I've got so many verses of scripture under my belt, and what's your attitude? Is it still the attitude of a newborn babe? Or can you go days, maybe weeks? I met a Christian worker last summer who had gone 6 months without ever opening the Word of God. I'm talking about a person whom many of you would recognize if I called his name. For one of the greatest perils in the ministry today, particularly in the society of which we are a part, is to get so caught up even in the work of God that you don't have time for the Word of God to meet the living Lord in his Word. Now, it's a wonderful thing to be under the Word of God. But there's something even better, and that's being in it for yourself. I spoke this past summer in a church that was extremely liberal. I don't know how they ever invited me to go. They must have heard me once when I was sick, and they invited me to come. And I'll never forget going and speaking. It was a wonderful privilege, and actually I spoke on a message that was quite joyful. That is the content of it. Well, and all during the course of my message, boy, there were people in the congregation just sitting there with tears streaming down their face, just beaming, taking in everything I said. You'd have thought I'd been preaching from 3 Timothy or something. My, wonderful. And after I got through, a dear little lady sitting down in a third row leaped up and grabbed my hand and said, young man, I want you to know it's been 17 years since the Word of God has been preached from this pulpit. And I sat there thinking of all of the churches that I knew in Dallas where the Word of God is faithfully preached every Lord's Day. You and I who have the privilege of going to churches like this often degenerate into spoiled spiritual brats. We're under the Word. That's a terrific privilege, one that we often take for granted. But being under the Word of God is no substitute for being in the Word of God. And being under the Word of God ought to whet your appetite to get into it. And to get into it for yourself. I want you to notice something else found in this wonderful verse of Scripture about the Word of God. God's Word has something to say about our appetite for the Word. I'm going to change the translation to conform to the sense of the original so that it comes to you with its full force. This is what Peter said. He said, as newborn babes develop an appetite for the spiritual milk of the Word. What was he emphasizing? He was emphasizing the fact that an appetite for the Word of God is not automatic. It has to be cultivated. Now, when I first came to Texas back in 1946, they gave me an assignment to go to East Texas to preach. And I'll never forget it as long as I live. Now, mind you, I was a Yankee. And I'd never been down south before, except once when my father was stationed in Biloxi, Mississippi, and I made a brief trip down there. But outside of that, I really had never been out of the north, and except a little out west. And boy, this was a thrill. Go to East Texas. So I plow out to East Texas in my little Ford. I owned a fourth of it. Four of us went together and chipped in, and each of us owned a fourth of a Ford. It was my weekend to take it, so I took this little thing down on Saturday. It took me all Saturday to get down there. And I can't even remember the place. I just remember that this was 40 miles from nowhere. And when you got there, this was way beyond. And Sunday morning, I got up to preach. And they must have had rally day that day because they had about seven people there. Massive crowd. And I poured my heart out. And it was an old Texan sitting down in the front. You still see him with his boots stretched out in front, just going like this all during the course of my message. And after I got through, this old boy came up to me and he said, "That's pretty good preaching, son." He said, "Now I'm the fellow here that takes the preacher out. And since you did such a good job, I'll take you out for dinner." Fine. So we went to his home. We sat down to the table, and I looked down into a bowl and saw a sight I shall never forget. For there in front of me, mind you, I'm a Yankee, was. I looked down into black-eyed pea. And I wasn't sure whether this had been eaten or was to be eaten. I hesitated for a moment. The old boy's, "That's all right, man. I made one lethal error. I ate too fast." And the old boy thought I really liked them. And he piled them on. Piled them on till I thought black-eyed peas had come out my ear. Now, I'm honest, I thought I'd never want to look one of those things in the eye again. But I'm honest, believe it or not, I have developed an appetite for black-eyed pea. Anytime you want to invite me over your home, friend, I'm in business. Boy, I love them. The Word of God, Peter says, is just like that. I have people all the time tell me, "You know, I read this thing, Hendricks, but I don't get anything out of it." And, of course, if you read an average dime novel the way you read a Bible, of course you wouldn't get anything out of it. Most of us wouldn't think of picking up a dime novel and starting at the sixth chapter and condemning the book as uninteresting. That's what we do to the Bible, isn't it, when we read it? I tell the students at the seminary, man, there are three kinds of Bible students. There's, first of all, the castor oil type. Boy, it's
bitter, but it's good for what ails you. Chapter a day keeps the devil away, so here we go. We plow through it. Wow. Boom. Then there's what I call the shredded wheat type. It says it's dry, but it's nourishing. So you eat this bale of hay, and you can almost see them in the process of getting the dust off of this thing as they read it. The third kind, I think, is the kind Peter's talking about, and that's the peaches and cream type that cannot get enough of it. Why? Because they've developed an appetite. Let me ask you tonight, how's your appetite? You remember what Ezekiel said in the opening chapters? He took the word of God and he ate it, and it became as honey for sweetness. There are a lot of Christians who study the Bible and they get more bilious the further they go. It's possible. Milk sours. And I believe when the word of God is partaken of but not used in your life and in the life of others, it tends to build a bilious spiritual appetite. And the very thing that was sweetness oftentimes becomes sour. It's a tragic thing to watch. I see it at the seminary. I see it in Christian organizations with which I have been connected. They're under the word for a period of time, and they sour. And you hate to get next to them. It's like rubbing against a piece of sandpaper or a sawtooth. They'll rip you up one side and down the other. You always have one definite clue. When a man wants to tip his hand, it's very easy to do it spiritually, and that is when you get a critic who's a sour lemon. You know a person who's not growing sweeter through the Word of God. He really tips his hand. I think one of the greatest indexes of spirituality is the level of your critical spirit. I'm not talking about constructive criticism. I'm talking about that destructive form of criticism that runs roughshod over human personality and need, that never considers motive and other things. Now, I believe this calls for a number of things, this developing of an appetite. For one thing, I believe it calls for reading the Word of God systematically and regularly. There's no substitute for this. Reading the Word of God, and particularly reading it with a view to living it. Oh, people tell me over and over again, Brother Hendricks, I've been through the Bible now for 25 times. Wonderful. How many times has it been through you? That's the real test. I'm not impressed by how much of the Word you know or how many times you have been through it, unless it is in a process of going through you and transforming your life. But reading is basic. What about a systematic study program? Well, you say, I get up every morning for devotions. That's wonderful. That's good to feed your soul. Well, what are you doing about sinking your teeth into some T-bones? What are you doing as far as setting up a regular systematic program of studying the Word of God? What does that call? Well, that calls for discipline. That's a dirty word in these days. Dr. Ironside was a great personal friend of mine who made a great impact on my life as a student at the seminary years ago and also in Wheaton College. The thing I liked about Dr. Ironside was his intense practicality. The one thing I abominate is a pseudo-spirituality, someone who runs around trying to impress everyone. I'm spiritual, you know. They have sort of that holy whine that picks up an evangelical tremolo as they talk about spiritual things. And it's very obvious they're putting on a facade. We're now going to be spiritual. He did not have that.
That's, I suppose, why I loved him so much. And I never forget some supra-spiritual boy at the seminary saying, Dr. Ironside, you get up so early in the morning, and he read through the Bible many times a year and had a regular systematic program clean up to the time when he went home to be with the Lord. He never failed to study the Word of God. I remember him coming to the seminary and starting in the book of Daniel, and some kid raised his hand and said, Dr. Ironside, in the series, we're not in the book of Daniel now, we're in the book of Nehemiah, we're in the book of Ephesians. He said, fine, let's turn over to Ephesians. We turned over and we started there, because he was so conversant with the Word. And this kid turned to him and he said, Dr. Ironside, how do you get up so early in the morning? Do you pray about it? I can still see him looking out and saying, son, I don't pray about it, I get up. And there is a world of practical truth. There's some people asking God to do things for them that they're going to be asking for eternity, when basically it involves discipline. And a study program is no less. And these days, everything in the world will crowd the thing out. Good things. Good things are always the enemy of the best things in the spiritual realm. What's your problem? Is your problem crass sin? Not with most of us. Our problem is the danger of the good thing that just shoves the best thing into the corner. Another thing that's involved in this is systematic memory, that for which the navigators have been known. I have been a great admirer of this organization down through the years, through my personal acquaintance with Doss Trotman and with many other of its leaders. The thing that I have always been impressed with is the inculcation of God's Word through a systematic, regular memory program. This is good, just so it doesn't foster spiritual pride. That's a way to develop an appetite. But you know, there's another way of developing an appetite, and that's by communicating God's truth to others. See, the reason the average person gets spiritually obese is that he's taking in, but he's not giving out. And I believe in the spiritual realm, you need an inlet, but you also need an outlet. You need to be fed, but you need to communicate it. And you know, there's nothing that whets your appetite. You know, seminary, college is the same way. If you've been in it, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, you go to school, you get educated beyond your intelligence. I had a course last year in counseling. And we got all the facts, you know, the principles, we got them all lined up. Then I sent them out to the juvenile home. And I dropped these kids right in the middle of these juvenile delinquents. One old boy came back and he said, Prof, believe me, you made a believer out of me. I said, what happened? He said, I walk in, I had this kid 16 years of age, confirmed by the state of Texas as an incorrigible criminal. The kid's sitting in there with his feet propped up on a chair, and he walks in and the kid says, okay, what do you got to offer? Every day they send somebody else in. What's your line? This kid said, boy, this isn't a question of figuring what are the principles. They had long since gone. Now he wants to know, what can I produce? This is a terrific way to grow. The reason we get so smart is that often we're not giving out. Is this not right? And boy, when you have to start giving out in that Sunday school class or that youth program or something else, you get real hungry, fast. This is the value of it. And there's one thing to me that underlies this thing that is most critical. The whole concept underlying this in the original language is this. Develop an appetite essentially for yourself. That's the clue. You see, this is a matter of personal attachment. as a matter of a paternal interest. I was born into a broken home. My grandmother reared me, and actually she was closer to me, as you might understand, than my own mother. And when I was in grammar school, one of the first things we did was to make a stool. And I mean, it's a masterpiece. No two pieces are going in precisely the proper direction. The paint job is atrocious. Every time I go home, I have to nail the sad thing back together. I fall apart. And I entitled it The Abomination of Desolation. And when I go home to Philadelphia, there it'd be. There it would be. And I would surreptitiously take it and take it out of the room down into the basement and hide it. Come back to Dallas. The next time I'd go back, there it would be. Right smack dab in the middle of the living room. You know, every living room's supposed to have a center of interest, they tell me. Well, friend, this was right in the center of interest. And we'd have the thing filled with friends and relatives, you know, and I can still remember my grandmother as somebody'd make a comment about this, and she'd turn and say, "And Howard made that." Boy, I'll tell you, I just about crawl under the rug. Paris? Do you have any children? Do you have any people that are real close to you? You can understand. It so happens she has a personal interest in me and what I make. And I think that the reason that the average believer is embalmed by the truth instead of excited by it is that most of what he gets is secondhand. And he doesn't have that personal attachment that comes as a result of direct first-hand study of the Word. One more thing. You still with me? Great. You're a very patient group. You're better than my students. He doesn't have anyone to nudge. Well, I came here to speak. You came here to listen. I hope you don't finish your job before I finish mine. Look at the third thing. Here is the aim of the Word of God. Now, friends, don't lose this. Please don't lose this. There's more spiritual perversion at this point than any other place I know. What's my attitude toward the Word? It's the attitude of a newborn babe. What's my appetite? Develop an appetite for the spiritual milk of the Word. What is the aim of the Word of God? That ye might grow thereby. Not know, but grow. Well, you can't grow unless you know. That's the whole point. But it is possible to know and not grow. That's what he's emphasizing here. Don't pervert the purpose of the Word of God and make it an end in itself instead of a means to an end. This is a very interesting study. Here's something for you to chase through someday. Study the figures of speech that are used in the Bible of the Scriptures. It's a lamp. It's the sword. To do what? Put up over the mantelpiece? Show to your friends and say, "My, it's sharp, isn't it?" Of course not. It's to fight. It's the milk. It's the meat. What? To analyze and take apart and say, "My, it's got so much of this and so much of that." Well, of course not. It's to consume and derive strength. In other words, all of the figures of the Word of God show you that the Word of God is never an end in itself. You don't stop here. But it's the Word of God that must get into the life. And it's the Word of God that brings growth. Now, growth is essential to life. I want you to notice something, because in the beginning of chapter 2, you have the little word wherefore. I'm sure you have been told before, whenever you see a therefore or a wherefore, you want to see what it's there for. Here is a good connection. Wherefore forces you back into the immediately preceding chapter. Look back at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by what? By the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. How is a man or a woman born again? Only one means. That's through the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you're a Christian tonight, it's because of the power of the word of God that brought salvation to your heart. Now, in chapter 1, he's talking about birth. In chapter 2, he's talking about growth. Why? That's the very purpose of life. Let's go down to Baylor for a minute. Let's stand outside. He used plate glass window. Boy, you look in, you see all these wriggling little forms. Cute. You see some old boy come up here, man, his chest four times its normal size. You don't have to ask him who he is. All you have to do is to identify the right one. So we look down, we start saying, oh, congratulations. Great. Got all kinds of plans for him. Got the baseball glove in his hand and the football. He's already got plans to play ball with them. You look down, you say, that's cute. And it is. Let's come back to the same place 2 years later. Let's look through the same glass. Let's talk to the same man. Let's look down and see the same baby. Only 2 years later. That isn't cute. That's tragic. When I was at Wheaton, we lived in the home of some very lovely people who were returned missionaries from the Orient. They had to return because of poor health, their own and in their family. They had a daughter who at that time was 43 years of age, but who had the mentality of a child of six. Very lovely home there, and we used to live upstairs, and we'd come in, and there she'd be in the living room, playing with her doll. With the blocks and the toys. She'd pick up the telephone. She'd talk into it. No one on the other end of the line. And I can still remember the days I'd go upstairs and I'd say, what a heartbreak. What a heartbreak to a parent to have a child like this. You know, I've often thought, do you think it's any less of a heartbreak to God that you and I have been born again by incorruptible seed, but that we haven't grown up? You see, there's a difference here. This gal could never grow up. There's an impediment to growth. There is no impediment to growth for you. The very reason why you were born is in order that you might grow. And God has all of the power, all of the grace, everything that you need to grow up. And if you're not growing up, it's not God's fault. It's yours. It's mine. This is the very purpose of life. This is why you were born again. That you might grow. And that's why in chapter 2 he says, wherefore, since you have been born, now grow. But you know, growth is also essential to usefulness. Babies are always on the receiving end of the line. I don't know of any works of art that have been produced by babies. I don't know of any scientific discoveries that have been made by babies. I don't know of any babies that have been born by babies. All of these accomplishments are accomplishments of the mature, of those to whom powers of reproduction are given. Creative abilities are developed because people have grown up and mature. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. And it's really only as you and I grow up that we ever come to the place where we're useful. You know how many times people are praying, Lord, use me. My friend, believe me, God wants to use you more than you want to be used. The problem is we're not usable. And this is what we really ought to pray. The only way God can make us usable is when we have grown up. And the only means of growing up is through His Word. I love to study the life of Christ, and particularly the disciples. These men fascinate me. Have you read the Gospels recently? And I ask myself, why did God choose them? Of course, I have a greater problem. Why did He choose me? But I look at these men and you think, good night. How would you like to have a corporation? Some of you men are in business. If you were going to select a corporation, would you have picked those men? I mean, what a crowd of character. Peter, every time he opens his mouth, he puts both feet in it, wonders why he can't walk. A tremendous facility for saying the wrong thing. Very gifted at this. You remember old Peter there up on the Mount of Transfiguration? And by the way, the modern motto that we have, don't stand there, say something. That didn't come out of modern life. That came from Peter. All the time, you know, when it gets real quiet, you can just see the wheels going around and Peter's mind said, don't sit there, say something. So here they are up in the thing and the Lord is transfigured before him and he says, say something. So he says something. Real profound. Lord, it's good to be here. That's illustrative of a man who opened his mouth without throwing in the clutch. We're all guilty of this, and I think that's why we love him. And then you see a man like Thomas. Boy, what a man to have on a church board. And you have a program, that's great. The moment you bring up an idea, he's got 27 reasons why it won't work. Here's the boy, show him a donut, all he sees is the hole. That's the philosophy of this man, Thomas. Then there are my two friends, Philip and Andrew, and I don't mean to be too harsh on the brethren, but I myself seriously wonder if they had more than about 75 IQ. Just plain vanilla. The interesting thing about these men is that they were the only ones who ever brought anyone to the Lord. The Greeks come and said, we want to see the Lord. Well, man, if you had Peter and John, they'd have formed a committee. They'd still been in session to find out how to work this out. But fortunately, they came to the right man. They came to Philip. You want to see the Lord? Great! Come! So he takes them to it. You remember, it was Philip who had his nose in the kid's lunch pail. Because he was the one who reported how many loaves and fishes he had. Takes a pretty good man to do that, I'll tell you, boy. Pretty good man. This boy had real human relations. And I always think of old Philip when you come to John 14, all these disciples are raising these profound questions. And you can see the mentality of Philip is, as he said, just as a plain vanilla thinker. Lord, look, I don't know about this. Just show us the Father. That's enough. That's Philip. You go right down the line, you look every one of them, you say, why in the world did the Lord choose them? And mind you, he chose them after an entire night spent in prayer. You know why? Because you see, God's choice of material is vastly different from ours. God always chooses a man not because of what he is, but because of what he is to become. And the wonderful thing about the disciples is to see them in the Gospels, and then see the same ones in the book of Acts, and you're forced to ask the question, is this the same crowd? Sure, it's the same. And yet they've been transformed. And so that the ancient world could testify, these are they who have turned the world upside down. And I believe they became useful as you trace them through the Gospels because of the power of the Word of God in their lives. But you know, sometimes I think my problem, perhaps yours, is the fact that most of us are in the business of giving out the word. Some of you as navigators are working and training others. Some of you are perhaps teaching Sunday school classes or doing personal work. The great danger is that you get so busy for the Lord that you grow barren. Boy, this is a peril. You see, sometimes we confuse activity and accomplishment. And I often say to the students, you can summarize the life of the Lord, gentlemen, in one verse. And Jesus went about doing good. And you can summarize our lives often by, and he went about, period. And I get real impressed by this. You know, I mean, how busy are you? How many meetings did you have? How many people did you talk to? How many things did you... And boy, I get on this treadmill and I keep going, but the question is not what am I doing, but what am I accomplishing? That's a rather searching test. And there's the great danger, as a leader in spiritual things, of taking the measurement like a tailor of everybody else and not having a suit of clothes myself. And of becoming what Mr. Moody called a man who specializes in trafficking in unlived truth. Even though I'm passing it on to others. Every time I come home from being away in conference somewhere, my kids hit me. And the first thing they want to do is to get measured. And on the back of one of our closet doors in the hallway, we've got one of these growth charts. You know, you have children, you've done this, or if when you were a kid, you probably remember doing this. And we got the things all marked up. And boy, oh boy, one of them will hit me and say, Daddy, come, look, measure me. See how I growed. And the little Ben Sam's up there, boy, every inch he's got, and I put a ruler over it and draw a line, and man, sometimes it's that much. But she fairly goes through the ceiling. Last summer when I came back from the West Coast in ministry, she asked me to measure her, and boy, I was so excited over her growth. Not hard to get excited about this as a father. And we went into the family room and sat down. You ever have the Lord clobber you? You ever have him hit you with a 2x4? That's what he did. And he did it through a very simple statement of a little girl. Daddy, why do adults stop growing? That's so simple to answer, I mean. You know, you don't have to be a profound scholar. I mean, very easy. But it was just as if the Lord had taken a knife and gone right through to the middle. Because adults do stop growing. And it's possible to grow old in the Lord, but not to grow up. Suppose the Lord were to mark you off tonight. Don't let somebody else mark you. Don't ever spend your time taking other people's measurements. Just let the Lord take your own. Step up to the wall and let him mark you up. How much have you grown since last week? Month. You say, I met the Lord last year. Wonderful. How much have you grown? 5 years? My. To him that hath been given much, of him shall much be required. What's the growth? Well, you say, I'm 5 years old in the Lord. That just proves the grace of God, my friend. How much have you grown? This is the real test. And I tell you as one who spends all of my time giving out to others, this is the greatest pearl I know. Because I can give out to others, to my students, to people in conference, and grow spiritually starved unless I feed my soul. on that buck, because that's God's means of growth. As a newborn babe, develop an appetite for the spiritual milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If you came along tonight, you don't know the Lord. You don't know what this young lady was talking about, or the rest of us have been discussing. It's impossible to grow unless you've been born. But you can be born again by the Spirit tonight. For the Word of God says, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's that simple. You either have the Son or you don't. You either have life or you don't. But you can have it tonight. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Father, how thankful we are for the living Word. The Word that's alive and sharper than a two-edged sword. The Word that's able to probe and penetrate deep into our hearts and lives and there bring forth fruit. We do ask, our Father, that Thou will change our attitude. Thou will develop our appetite. And that Thou will correct our aim with respect to Thy truth, that we may grow up, not simply grow old. For we thank Thee in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.